all pretty for us.
We're thankful for our class, our those who gathered here, pray that you be with those who are unable to be in class for other reasons. Lord, we just pray that you would help us as we discuss, open our hearts and minds, our spirits, Lord, to things we might learn or maybe things we could share we have learned. We always pray that you'd be with us, Lord, in a way to guide us and teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, chapter 4. I have some notes here, but this was, I feel like we're going to have more discussion than talk, if that makes sense, lecture. But I want to start off with a question that I don't think is addressed in here. The very first thing, apprehending God, the very first word. So, two-part question. What does the word apprehend mean? What is he talking about? And why not comprehend? Why does he say that?
He's wordy.
He is wordy. he's a little bit of a word snob here, but I think it's a good choice.
Well, you usually think of apprehend as catching.
Yes. Okay.
But in the dictionary, the second says arrest and seize, but in the next one it says to become aware of.
Yeah. So this word is the same root word in Latin, which I'm saying Latin. So the same root word would mean something like grasp. You think of, you can see this word other things like monkeys that have a tail that can grab a hold of a branch. It's a prehensile tail. It's a grasping tail. So something that grasps. And this means towards something like that. And this means with. Like you can think of this with communion, something like that. We use this kind of prefix in a lot of ways. But this is ab. Ab. It just kind of becomes ab. But anyway, so there are actually two different ideas. And in English, they don't have a, we don't use them like with a ton of nuance, but we do because we basically only use this one, right? I never say that. I just don't find the occasion, and I really wouldn't feel comfortable like throwing it out there because I'm not 100% sure on what it means, but I feel like the difference between these two things.
Well, they do use it all the time in detective.
Yes, in that context.
Yeah.
So that is one meaning of a word.
And you don't catch many people stealing, so you wouldn't apprehend.
I wouldn't use it like, I probably would use it more about the detective. But using it like this, which is to grasp, and it does mean something like a mental grasp, right? Or understanding. But then again, so does this one. It's almost the same thing. So the difference really here is one of what's the word I'm trying to say?
Nuance?
Yeah, it is nuanced. The nuance is in, I guess, how far-reaching it is, how comprehensive it is. So you can apprehend something that you cannot comprehend. So you can have a grasp of God. You can perceive God. You can perceive him. Without having this sort of comprehensive familiarity, without knowing the ins and the outs and everything there is to know about it. So if you think about it, we all know that. Can anybody, would anybody in here be willing to say, I comprehend God, I get it, I know who he is? Probably not. Because that would mean, like, I can explain it. I know the boundaries. I know, you know, the ins and the outs. So I thought it was a really interesting word choice, and I wanted to know why. So I just kind of started doing some digging, because to me that would make sense, to get to know God. But what he wants to say to us is not that we can comprehend God and know everything there is to know about him, but that we can apprehend, we can have some sort of grasp, some sort of perception of God. And so in the chapter, that's really what it's about. If you look down through the chapter as a whole, there's a little philosophy, there's a little apologetics going on. There's a lot of arguments kind of with imaginary people, I guess you could say, or them, or they, the world. He's positing, you know, arguments and then kind of breaking them down. But for our purposes, it's a really simple concept. And we'll get into more detail, but the real simple concept is the world out there is telling us there is no God, one, or two, if there is, you can't know it. You know, it's the idea that looks like, feels like there is no God. So if there is a God, he's just, you know, way out there somewhere, and, you know, the deistic sort of a winding up the watch and letting it run, created the universe and then just step back and watch it. And Tozer is arguing both of those points, you know, against both of those points. One, that we, that God obviously is real, and that two, we can apprehend him. We can perceive God. We have a way to reach out and grasp hold of God in some measure, even if we can't comprehend and know everything about God. So we're in that in-between world of, like, I'm aware of God, I know him, but I don't know everything about him. God knows me, God comprehends me, not the other way around necessarily. So that's the big picture.
I don't know. I guess in my brain, I'm just over here thinking, I've apprehended the Lord.
Yeah, I probably wouldn't use that in polite company.
He speaks to that. He speaks to that in the second sentence here.
Yes.
Second, third sentence, I think. To most people, God is an inference.
Yes.
Inference, not a reality. Mm-hmm. He's a deduction from evidence which they consider adequate.
Yes.
But he remains personally unknown to the individual.
Yes.
You know, that's the difference in comprehending and apprehending, I think.
Well, it definitely falls short of apprehending. You leave out this part. This is the part, the grasping of God.
Exactly.
And he's going to make the case that it's not a real logical case, I would say. I like that. That's one of the things I like about Tozer. He's smart. He does do things logically, but his answer is not logic. His answer is the scriptures. It is more spiritual, more, in this case, very much experiential. But I think he's right. So, yes, there are plenty of people that will say there is a God because this piece of evidence and that piece of evidence. But, you know, we circle back to an age-old argument where believing in God, that God exists, is not saving faith. I mean, Satan, the most famous, I don't know what you want to call him, believer, use the word loosely, he believes in God. He probably comes closer to comprehending God than any of us, like knowing what he is and how he works and his attributes. But does he have, we might say he apprehends God too, but that's a personal connection, I think, is what he's getting at, that we can kind of draw this spiritual, personal connection to God that it supersedes logic. So that there's one place in here where he talks about people in the world, the philosophers, the logicians, or I guess in these days our scientists would say, well, you have to have a fixed point from which to argue. And there really are no fixed points. You know? There's no, if you say, I believe in God because the Bible says, well, why do you believe in the Bible? Well, I believe in the Bible because, you know, it's the book, you know, God's word. Well, you know, at some point you got to have something that's not based on anything else with their argument. And it's a true, it's a tried and true argument that has been trotted out a lot. And I think that's for us as Christians, one of those where we just have to say, well, at the end of the day, logic is good and it's helpful for us, but when we come to the end of our logic, it's foolish to then turn around and say, based on my logic, I have made a, you know, I mean, I've made this decision. You know, if I've come to the end of my logic and I can't explain something, we turn to God who can explain it. You know, turn to the scriptures. So in a real way, the scriptures are our fixed point. And even really beyond that, you know, God is our fixed point where there's just a sense of faith, not to sound too trite, but there's a sense of faith that grounds our belief in God, and then we work our way from there. And for some people, that's just not logically sound. It's not a good enough way to do it, but we believe it's the right way to do it. So, let's see. Yeah, just throwing the discussion wide open here. Any thoughts or any comments, any questions about parts of the book, pages, paragraphs, sentences? I have some thoughts here I'll share, but always open to your thoughts or something you learned or something you were challenged with. Even just maybe things you highlighted you wanted to bring up. Well, I think, like a lot of chapters, there's so much in here, you risk, run the risk of highlighting everything. But
I know. That's not my...
The second chapter, or the second paragraph I wanted to read, backing up in the first paragraph, he says, God is an ideal. Goes on down. These notions about God are many and varied, but they who hold them have one thing in common. They do not know God in personal experience. The possibility of intimate acquaintance with him has not entered their minds. While admitting his existence, they do not think of him as knowable in the sense that we know things or people. And he goes on to say, Christians, to be sure, go further than this, at least in theory. And then at the bottom, nevertheless, sometimes he says, God is no more real than he is to non-Christians that go through their life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. So what do you think about Tozer's general idea? This is the core of what he means to apprehend God. The world, Christians, I think he's right about this struggle, even within Christianity, or wrong, or that there's some people, or maybe sometimes in our lives or the lives of people, where we lose sight of the fact that God is a person we need to get to know, and we start to kind of think of God more like an ideal or this principle. I feel like that. I feel like to me that is one of the, if not the heart cry of the book, is to remind us in a bunch of different ways that we have a relationship with a person, and that we're not just adherents to a creed. You know, because it's right and it's good. We're followers of a person, of Jesus Christ, the Father and Spirit.
Sometimes I think it's that my relationship with God is more like a child and his father, in that I realize how much more there is of God than what I am able to comprehend. And yet I do attribute qualities to him that we do attribute to a father.
Sure.
And I think that the more intellectual we get, y'all get, all of y'all get, the further away you get from the concept that we must come as little children. And maybe that's the reason why I don't have a problem. I felt like this chapter was, the concepts of it were fairly simple to me. And Larry felt it was extremely deep, and Brooke felt like it's extremely deep. So that shows you how shallow my teaching, my belief system is. But I think that's why I felt like I could accept this without much controversy in my heart.
Yeah. Well, I think you're onto something there. I think that's probably specifically why Jesus goes out of his way to say directly, like, you should come to me like a child. Right? He does not say, y'all need to go back to seminary because your doctrines are... No. I think that's true. And honestly, the longer I've been in ministry, I don't regret my seminary education at all, but the more I see, for me, it was more of an experience of, I just had to get down to the end of the road and see what was there on a lot of issues and things before I realized that you really don't have to travel that road. You really don't have to know these complex doctrines in order to follow God faithfully, and sometimes even it does confuse the issue, I think. So I've been humbled through the years, frankly, by people like you, Pug, who just would just say, well, it's pretty simple. It feels like you're making it complicated. So I think you're right. There is a sense in which there's a corrective, I don't know where I would, or if I would draw the line, or I'm glad there are people out there doing that kind of work.
Well, and we're supposed to grow, which, that thing that speaks to it.
I do think sometimes it gets to be a mean, an end to itself, the study, endless writing of books, right? So, there are things out there that you kind of bury your head in the theological, doctrinal sand. I remember just fierce conversations at the Waffle House at 4 a.m. with people about just doctrines or issues that I thought were going to make or break my ministry. And I even went into seminary. I remember taking a class that was like, to me at the time, it was a class that I thought, this is going to shape my ministry, because I'm going to go in here and I'm going to get an answer to this question. And it's going to change the shape of my ministry. I don't mind telling you what it was. It was a ecclesiology class. So it was what's the biblical structure, leadership structure for your church? That was the class. One of the chapters in the book was written by a former vice president at Southern Seminary, and I knew he was real straight-laced. But anyway, all I remember about the class was his chapter, because he wrote a chapter in a book. It was one of those books that was like 5 views, or so. This is one way you can do the church, this is one way you do the church. And everybody's arguing for this is the biblical way, and everybody else is idiots and they're wrong, or at best they're mistaken and foolish. This is the only way. If you don't do it this way, this is God's way, you're doing it wrong. And I was like, great, that's what I want. I want to know who's the smartest, the best arguments. Then I got to his chapter, and he said, well, seems to me you can do it a lot of different ways. The Bible has something to say about it, but it's kind of unclear, so I'm not really going to say that this is the right way, but I've been asked to write a chapter on this, so I'll give you the arguments for this. In just a few strokes of a keypad, I guess, or a pen, just disarmed me, and I thought, you mean there's, like, more than one way? Like, you can think differently about this stuff, and it's okay, and you don't have to. So that started my kind of thinking differently about a lot of this stuff. But it didn't change it overnight, but I think about that a lot. So, yes, at the end of the day, would you rather have a seminary education or someone who was closer to the Lord? I'd rather have somebody who's closer to the Lord than somebody who's more educated.
I understand the concept of, you know, a personal relationship, strong personal relationship. I get the problem that I think a lot of people have, me included, is the visible and the invisible.
Yeah.
You know, because, you know, I feel like I have a lot of strong relationships with people that I know and see.
Yeah.
The difficult part is, for me, is building that kind of same kind of strong relationship with somebody that I can't see.
Yeah, and you know, I don't think he sidesteps that. He probably could have spent more time on it, but I think if he were here in the class, Tozer would say that makes sense because our worldview is skewed into thinking that what we can see and feel is more real than the spiritual realm. And that just reorienting our minds to thinking that the spiritual realm is just as real as this one, which I frankly don't do. I love to say I do that. When he said that, I thought, well, golly, yeah. That's easier said than done.
That's right. That's
just
a problem. That's a problem for me.
But, and even then when he says it, I'm kind of thinking, I'm hesitant to even just go there. You know, when I introduced class at the beginning, I told you there's going to be some challenges here. There's some things that are challenging me even reading this third or fourth time.
At the bottom of page 53, it says something about the very wretched children of God themselves, while they know so little of that habitual conscious communion with God, which the scriptures send off.
Yeah.
And he says the answers are chronic unbelief.
Yes.
Faith enables our spiritual sense to function. And, you know, I understand that, but as I say, and there are a lot of people that I know a lot of stuff about Abraham Lincoln, and I believe, but I never met Abraham Lincoln, so I don't know why I can't. Use that same kind of application about trust and
I think though, if, you know, have you ever lied awake at night crying because Abraham Lincoln was killed? You ever think about how that makes you sad? Or we really don't know and we don't care about it.
That's right.
Well, we're not trying to have a personal relationship with him either.
That's what I mean.
It's different. Like, I mean, you want a personal closeness with God. Because you want to feel like whenever something really bad happens to you or even something good, but I mean, I think most of us just really, when life stinks, need him more than ever. And I think that, I mean, I've never like laid in bed at night and thought, God, or George Washington, please come and like save me or deliver me from what's happening in my life. And I think that's the hardest concept. And we also see things through a different lens because, like if my parent or my child is sick and dies, but your parent or child is sick and lives, then we feel like God is choosing whom he answers. So maybe Woody's closer to God than I am because this terrible thing happened to me. I think it's just so different than that. I think that it makes it so complex, because we're trying to believe in something that you have to have complete and total faith in. Like you,
you start with faith and work from there.
You can't, but yet we know, you know. I just remember like trying to explain. I had this college professor one time, and you know, I went to a liberal arts school, and I just remember him saying, like, he was trying to force us into a corner, and he was like, I need you to explain to me that God exists. I've been in college like 3 months, and I thought I knew everything. And I remember him calling on me and just berating the literal snot out of me. And he was like, you know, go ahead and prove to me that your God exists. And I said, okay, Dr. Rock, have you ever had a headache? And he was like, yes, of course I've had a headache, but I want you to get back on topic. I said, well, I'd love for you to prove to me that you've had a headache. And he never called on me again. Like, for the rest of the time I was there, he hated me. But it's just, it's so hard because you don't see every day. And, you know, like, I had, you know, like, I'll have kids who will ask me things, like, with school, you know, and I teach in a Christian school. And so I'm trying to explain to them, to, like, the seniors right now, that everything they do, they need to be asking God, you know? I mean, but in their brain, they might as well be asking Abraham.
Yep.
You know what I'm saying? Like, to them, it's so complex and it's so different. But sometimes to us, it's still the same way because, I mean.
I think that is the hurdle. That's what Tozer's saying. We all recognize that. I've said it before, but he does not give us a roadmap or a formula. Yeah. That's what I want. I love just a three-step process or box check, but it's more complex and nuanced than that.
And what makes you feel like you can see or understand God, and what makes Brooke feel like she can see or understand God or know Him, what makes Larry feel that way, or what makes it could all be different.
Yeah.
You know, like it may not be the same exact journey or the same exact situation in which we come to apprehend the Lord.
Yeah. I think a lot of it is kind of like one of my college professor said to me one time, not to me, to the class, we're hounding him about Bible translations. I probably said this before, but it was a Bible class, obviously, or some kind of, like, it might have been a Greek class, because we're talking about which one's the best translation. And we're trying to pin him down, because it was a new translation that had come out, the New American Standard was pretty new, the NIV was pretty new, there were some others that were vying for that spot. And finally, he sort of danced around the question a little bit, and finally he said, just read the one you got. You know, did not want to hear that. And it reminds me of, you know, this, I had another professor years later in seminary that answered a question very similarly. We asked him very deep and probing questions, you know, about the scriptures and all. This was a dude who's like, I mean, if Bible study was a sport, you know, he would have been LeBron James or Tom Brady, and he's like freakish brain. And, you know, we kind of were deep questions and all. He said, well, when you've mastered doing to others, then you can worry about that. Like, just, and he was not being 100% literal, but he was kind of putting it in perspective, like, you're not even doing the things that you know. So let's just don't get out here on the but what if train. Like, let's just focus on the real simple things first. Grasp those things and move on. And in this way, I kind of feel like there's a sense in that too of how do you get to know God? I want to know the steps and think, well, what are you doing to try to get to know God? Well, nothing really. Okay, well, let's start doing something. Reading your Bible, praying, you know, basic things. And I think that will take you further down the road than you think. And a lot of times, spiritual things feel like treading water, barely keeping your head above water. You know, you don't feel like you're doing anything or going anywhere. But then you look back on the course of your life and you realize, I've learned a lesson that helped me get through this time. And that helped me tell a friend, and this helped me do. And, you know, and we see process that's taking place that we didn't even realize was going, it doesn't feel, you know, like coming across the finish line and winning the race. It just, it feels like that treading water or plodding. I want something more tangible, but we don't always have it.
Do we make it too hard? Do we worry about theology more than just...
Well, I think we do worry about theology sometimes in place of spirituality, in place of relationship, yes. I would like to see... You can't do... I mean, gosh. But wouldn't it be nice if we... Okay. This doesn't... But wouldn't it be nice sometimes if instead of the test of fellowship was not, do you believe such and such, but... are you living out such and such? Now, we say that, but really I'd be more inclined to work with and fellowship with a church that didn't believe like ours did, but that was sharing the gospel, that was changing lives, that was ministering, than a church that had identical theology to us, that was bad reputation in the community, that, you know, people were hateful and this sort of thing. So, yeah, I think if one has to trump the other, living right, to me, would trump, you know, doctrinal agreement. I won't say doctrinal clarity because I don't want to say that, but agreement, yeah. I think so. And I think we worry too much about, I don't want to say the results, but the comparison of, like, am I doing it right? Am I growing enough? This goes for a lot of things, but if you're asking that kind of question, you're probably okay. If you're asking the question, am I doing it right? Am I growing enough? Then you're probably okay. I would say don't worry, but you know that. But what I mean to say is, I guess don't fret. That's what I meant to say. Don't worry, don't fret. Doesn't mean you're not concerned. We do have concern, but... to look and say, I'm not where I thought I would be spiritually, that means I'm a failure, God doesn't love me, or I'm doing it wrong. Okay, maybe there's something to that, but also, maybe it's just doesn't look like what you thought it would look like. You know, maybe learning that lesson doesn't look like what you thought it would at the end of the day. And that's hard sometimes, too. And like I said, hard to see growth in immediate time, and sometimes you can't even see it. Other people will see it sometimes before you. But yeah, spiritual life is subjective in a lot of ways, and people in general, Christians, I can speak for directly, we don't like that. What do we like? We like step one, step two, step three, complete. You know, step one, step two, that's what we like. But instead of being frustrated by it, you know, lean into it would be simplest of life. But again, much easier said than done.
What I've heard is that it's helpful to me as an old man. The Christian life's a process. It's not a point. There's no. There are steps, I guess, but we don't ever get to the end. It's a process that continues. It changes from time to time. But it's a process that never... I think that's one of the things that keeps it interesting, though. If it were just a point, and we reach that point, and everything would really get dull.
I met a man one night at a truck stop. No, not a truck stop. Trucking company. I was working security midnight shift at a truck company. And there was a guy there that just wanted to hang out in the guard shack. I don't know. Maybe he was one of those angels from Hebrews or something. But he was a trucker and he wanted to be in ministry or something. So he'd been listening to his tapes. He showed me one of the tapes and we were talking about some stuff. He said the guy that was preaching on the tapes, it came up so we could talk about it. It was perfect. He got to a place in his life where he didn't sin anymore. And I was like, well, how do you know that? He said, well, he said it. I was like, okay. But also, what comes with that, the perfect faith comes, you know, God's perfect blessings. So financially, no problems, no tragedy, no difficulty, no sickness, no health problems. It's like, I said, okay, well, what's he doing right now? Well, he's dead. I said, okay. So, and he just kind of, well, you know, it's his time of God. I said, okay. So did he wear glasses? He was like, well, yeah. Yeah. He did wear glasses. I'm like, okay. So you see where I'm going with this? I said, either he's telling the truth and he's a sinner because he has glasses and he can't see good. Or he's lying. Either way, he shouldn't be listening to the guy. So,
that's right.
But the idea that you can reach this sort of state of sinless perfection, and there's a whole, you probably know, there's a whole, like, I don't know if I call it a sect of Christianity, there's a whole group of it, and there's several wings of this. I can't remember the name of what it was, but several years ago, a guy gave me a book. Y'all might know this, again. A famous Christian author, Watchman Nee. So he wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life, and it's basically veiled perfectionism. At the time, it was like soul-crushingly convicting because everything in there was like, you're not perfect, you're a horrible person, why aren't you perfect? You know, but he's a good writer, and so it felt moving. But you get to the end of it and realize, like, a few years later, actually, I realized, like, nobody's perfect. But yeah, the idea that the goal for us in this life is to be perfect, well, I mean, it is in one sense, but if that's your standard, then yes, you will always feel like a bad person, like you're not doing enough. And in one sense, we always do more, but we can't live in that zone of I'm imperfect, therefore I'm miserable. That's not how God, I mean, he didn't call us to do that. You can try out whatever doctrine you want, but I don't think that's what God's called us to. Is to live in misery and to feel the weight of our sin all the time. You know, it just doesn't flow with, you know, even the teaching of Jesus, just real simple. You know, so.
Where do you think, like, the prosperity gospel fits in with this?
Because we have so many, like, what, like, that seems to be like a thing today, like so many well-known, like, Christian authors and well-known speakers. I mean, it sort of makes it look like if you just believe in the Lord. And I know, like, this morning, so I have to teach from Tom. We're teaching the Blessed Life series in homeroom right now in Bible. And one of my ninth graders asked this morning, and he was like, you know, he's like, I understand the concept of tithe, and I'm not real sure why you're teaching me as a ninth grader. Like, there's some other things you can help me with. He's like, but you know, Mr. Roland, you think Robert Morris is worried about how much the price of eggs are right now? Because he's worth about $50 million. And he makes it sound like if I just go tithe, I'm gonna have $50 million. And I'm like, oh God. And then he's like, can you give me your opinion on this? The school approved curriculum, and we're going to continue to watch Robert Moore. But, like, it really makes them question this idea that if I know God, I will have this blessed life, or I will be taken, like, our idea of taking care of versus, like, somebody like Joel Osteen's idea of being taken care of could be very different. Yeah. And if you don't get taken care of, does that mean you don't know the Lord, or are you, like, secretly not saved? I mean,
well, I think that's the implication. That's why it's so powerful. It really plays on the ultimate legalist. Doesn't feel like it.
Yeah, he even says in there, he's like, I'm not being legalistic about this.
But yeah, like, no offense, but you're ugly and I hate you, right?
But if you don't do this,
like, I can't just say that and make it not be. Yeah, so I think it is playing on ultimate legalism, and it's that human instinct that we strive against, frankly, as Southern Baptists. We don't always achieve that in our history. We kind of struggle with it. I think most of them Well, all people do, frankly, but from our history, I know. But they lean into it.
It kind of makes God less relatable, though, right?
That's a great point, yeah.
Like, if you're relating to being, living the blessed life as I'm worth $50 million and I've been blessed by the Lord, and see that as being blessed by the Lord. I mean, I don't know about anybody else in here, but I don't have $50 million in Capital One. So, I mean, does this mean that I don't have enough? I mean, I don't think it does, but I'm just saying, like, when you're trying to explain this to a group of adolescents whose prefrontal cortex is not developed, yet you yourself just, I mean, it really does paint this, like, how are you supposed to comprehend what God's about if it's about, oh, if you do A, B, C, and D, you check all these boxes, you won't be sick, the Lord will take care of you. And then I've even heard some of the curriculum stuff we've taught say things like, I mean, if your sickness, like, if you, sort of like, if you're sick and you don't pray enough, you know what I'm saying? Or if you ever cry because you have cancer, that's like a lack of faith. Kind of thing.
Yeah.
And I just, that stuff kind of scares.
You never live long enough if you don't realize that God does not let adversity, a sickness, visit those that are the best.
Yeah. I mean,
to me, it feels common sense. And if you read the Bible, this is not the way it works.
But, you know, he gave his only son who was perfect for our sins, and that shows you right there, that's a perfect example of what it means, something less than perfect.
Why didn't kill all of us?
Right.
Just leave Jesus alone.
Exactly.
I mean, you know, the most obvious example, you know, well, Job's a good and a bad example because he gets it all back in the end, but I think it's really the people who are teaching it, but honestly, there's something in us that kind of knows, but is participating in, I think, in people. If you look at the scriptures and you see, like, it is really clear, but it's almost like playing the lottery when somebody says, I know, or gambling when they say, I've got a game fixed. It feels like there's a chance it could go, but I feel pretty good about this one. And you know, I don't think people really believe that 100% because it's pretty, you can just do the math really quickly and just give them $10 or $100 or whatever. I called one day at those places. I actually called one time years ago when I was a younger man and felt like doing stuff like this. And I said, I'm going to bless your ministry with $100,000. I said, really? I said, yeah, all you got to do is sow $1,000 to me and you'll be blessed 100-fold. You know, because, like, does it not work the other way? If you want to grow, why don't you give me money? Why does it only work this way? So, anyway. But I would tell those kids, maybe tell them, I know I'm not telling you to put your job on the line, but the nuanced way, you know, at the end of the day, Lord might bless you this, but the Lord is the blessing. Our relationship with God is the treasure. And you may not see riches. I know a lot of faithful people haven't seen riches, but a lot of people.
It's just so, if a 14-year-old boy can look at you and go, this seems really strange.
On the face of it.
Then you would think that, like, most adults would look at it. But, I mean, that does tend to be the stuff that, like, they want us to teach. I think it's because it's flashy and it makes the kids think about it in a way that feels good. But I mean, everything about the gospel the Lord doesn't always call us to do what feels good.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, everything in my life that God's asked me to do has not always felt good, but it's always been the right thing to do. I mean,
that's true.
I don't always get to do what I want to do when following the Lord, you know? What my brain might signal is what I want to do. I think it's hard for us. That makes it even more complicated. It puts an even bigger distance sometimes in this complexity of trying to understand it, because we're like, well, there's this person that I cannot see who puts boundaries on me.
Yeah.
You know? And he doesn't always bless me with a blessed life. I mean, you know, not in the way that the world sees as blessed. I think that's the key, is what is blessed is not always what society tells me is blessed.
Yeah. This idea about the lady who just left, what's her name?
Brooke.
She mentioned this earlier about the eternal world will come alive to us the moment we begin to reckon upon its reality. Help us work through that reckoning reality thing.
Oh, yeah.
I may be running ahead on.
No, we're getting close to the end.
It's on 54, page 54.
Yes. Okay.
What I mean by reality.
Oh, yeah, and that's this big argument he was talking about, we were talking about earlier, is in here, the idea of these people are the philosophers who were kind of saying, show me God. And really, this is, this particular, the next paragraph or so, he doesn't name them, but he's talking about the Darwinists, what they were probably calling it today, the
evolutionists,
but really, even behind that, the Darwinism of the survival of the fittest, and then that spawned this idea that, you know, morality is not a real thing. It's just a construct. And doing what's right, there is no such thing as right or wrong. It's just power, and that's survival of the fittest. And so he says, you know, that's one way to look at it. There's obviously a lot of things that go along with that. Evolution, yes, and that. Okay, well, that means there's no creator, there's no created order, there's no reason to anything, it just exists. It's just all happenstance and coincidence. And so there is no morality or everything. But he says at the bottom of page 54, is that everybody actually, except for the mentally ill people, act as if there is a moral code, this universal pretty much. Everybody comprehends that, or apprehends that God exists, even down in their soul, you know, even a thief, if you steal from a thief, they're mad because you've taken what belongs to them. They recognize the wrong, you know. It's everyone has the same moral code, you know. There was a story I heard from a missionary many years ago. He was a missionary in Ecuador. He landed his plane and went out to the village, and there was a couple of boys playing beside the river there, building a sandcastle or something. And he said, and I had this thought, this is a pure and untouched place. These boys are so innocent. You know, they don't even know sin and difficulty. He said, I went and did my thing and preached or whatever, and I came back, and those two boys were fist fighting, and there was blood in the sand, and they were arguing over somebody kicked over the sandcastle or something. Just realizing that something as simple as who has the right to build a sandcastle? Like, that's mine. You took it away, or you're not going to right and wrong. Well, it's universal. People everywhere recognize that. Stealing is wrong in every culture on the face of the planet. We all live like that. And he said their ideas are brain deep, not life deep. You know, it's easy to sit in a coffee shop and talk about, you know, we're all just cosmic debris, man, and just, you know, like, what is life? What is consciousness? You can say that, but punch that guy in the face and he's mad. And for why? Like, what does it matter if I punch him? Just, you know, because it's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Well, who says? What gives you the right to say that more than me?
I see some twisting around your head.
Yeah. So, yeah. I think that's what he's talking about here. That specific kind of this playing fast and loose with the logic and the ideal of reality, wanting some sort of concrete proof of this and that, when we all kind of instinctively know the substance of reality. And I like what he says kind of at the close of that thought, that the Christians are sincere and that our beliefs are practical. I never really thought about it that way, but when you think about, okay, that guy that's sitting there contemplating the depth of the universe, what's he going to do with that? Do unto others as I have done, or as he would have done unto you. That's practical. Do not steal. That's practical. Love your brothers and sisters. That's practical. You know, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden. That's practical. Like, we have a practical beliefs. Like, we have a practical religion. It works. It works in the sense of it does something, and it works in the sense of, like, we're supposed to work it. Like, it's oriented towards works and doing things. Not, we're not saved by works, but that's what we're called to do, right? We're called unto good works. So it's a practical belief. And so, now that's not written anywhere in the scripture directly like that, but I like that distinction between, okay, the Bible calls us to meditate on the words of God, yeah. But we can't just do that. And I think, honestly, if we do that, we'll be driven to action, if we're doing it right. The old cliche of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? If we're thinking about things that are weird and out there and silly and theological words like ecclesiology, like, is that really doing us much good? Or are we praying about the church? And what finally cured me of my ecclesiology was leading a church. And I was like, oh, it really doesn't matter what all the structure, like, I just pray for these people. I visit the city. I, you know, baptize the children. I do the funerals. I counsel the mayor. Like, you just work, you know. And if I'm doing it wrong, I'm doing it wrong. I don't know. We just do it, you know. And same here. It's just, you just do the work the best you can. So, but a lot of, like Pug said, it's a pretty simple concept here, but he spills a lot of ink kind of arguing with these thoughts that maybe you don't even have, but he's reading them out there in the world. So if you come into contact with this, maybe you've got a little bit of ammo for yourself. But I have a few things highlighted towards the end, but I think we've already covered a lot of it conversation. So, but yeah, the last thing I'll end with, it was to me a great point of application on page 58, the very top sentence. Well, we must avoid the common pitfall of pushing the other world into the future. It is not our future, but present. So he's talking about that spiritual world, and we do kind of tend to think about, you know, our spiritual life is being one day when Jesus comes back, we're going to finally get to, and there is a sense of which it'll be obviously a lot different and better, but don't make the mistake of thinking of that as only something that's to come. It is happening right now. We're living with Christ right now, so just don't push it to the future. Let me pray for us. Chapter 5, not next week, before I pray, just mention that. Next week, obviously, we won't be here. Give you an extra week to catch up on chapter 5, or if you need to catch up on some reading. So we'll see you 2 weeks from tonight with chapter 5. Lord, thank you for your word and for the the thinking through that Tozer has done here, Lord. Tonight, I know we've not read so much Bible verses tonight, but thinking deep thoughts, and Lord, I pray that it would drive us to your word, to you, on our knees, in prayer, in the word, in the Bible, not to seek logical answers so much, Lord, as we've talked about tonight, but just to seek you, a relationship with you, to seek your presence, Lord, and to put ourselves above these petty questions and worries and fears. We just pray that you'd be a real presence in our lives. We would allow you to be. We would open our minds and our hearts to feel you and see you. We'll go with us this week and the next. And pray that you bring us back safely and ready, Lord, to discuss again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Appreciate y'all.